Our reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, through to Isaiah chapter 62, verse 7. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteous and praise spring up before all nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will remain quiet. I will not remain quiet till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Amen.
Well, it's great to be back again to Redeemer Church Folkestone. We pray regularly for you guys at Emmanuel Church Canterbury, and it's a joy to be able to pass on news. I think Johnny and family are at Emmanuel Canterbury this morning, so we've done a straight swap. I was wondering whether I'd see them on the road going down, but maybe they took a different route, I don't know. But it's such a joy to be with you guys today and to see how the Lord has led you here, an amazing venue, and really praying that the Lord might prosper your work, add to your number, and as you grow in faith and love as well. Well, we're in Isaiah 61 and 2 today, but just as we begin, I wonder if you remember how those old fairy stories end. And they all lived happily ever after, yeah. And that's why we like them so much, isn't it? We miss it when our kids grow up. We don't get to read those lovely stories and have the excuse for them. Because modern stories often end up not with a utopia, but a dystopia. I wonder if you've noticed that, you know, maybe you've gone to the cinema or read that book or been to a play, and it often kind of ends with some kind of nuclear apocalypse or environmental disaster or zombie invasion or whatever it is. It's kind of, it just doesn't end in quite the same way as fairy stories. And it reflects our culture's uncertainty about how our story will end. What is the story that we're part of? Well, the Bible's story has the happiest of endings. It's not a fairy story, but it's a true story about real events with checkable facts. And it's a story of breathtaking drama and wondrous love. And I'd just like to read chapter 62 and verse 5 again. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. That second half could summarize the whole of the Bible. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. The dominant picture of the relationship that the Lord God has with his people isn't king and subject, though it's there frequently, or even shepherd and sheep, or master and servant. It's that of lover and bride. And it's an amazing picture for us to settle into our hearts and minds as we live in a culture which is very uncertain and fearful about the story that we're part of. In the 18th century, the pastor Jonathan Edwards spent a lot of time thinking about why God made the world. And I wonder if you've wondered that as well. Why did he make this world? Well, this great pastor gave this as his conclusion. God made the world provide a spouse for his son, Jesus Christ, on whom he might pour forth his love. So before anything was made and there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what is it that they decided to do? Well, he says, God made the world to provide a spouse for his son, Jesus Christ, on whom he might pour forth his love. And the end of all things in history are to make way for the exceeding expressions of Christ's love to his spouse, and for her exceeding close and intimate union with, and high and glorious enjoyment of him, and to bring this to pass. And therefore the last thing is the marriage of the Lamb. And the wedding day is the last day. The wedding feast is eternal. The love and joys, the songs, the entertainments and glories of the wedding never will be ended. It will be an everlasting wedding day. Well, we're in the book of Isaiah here, prophecy that came 700 years before Jesus came to earth. And it's famous for three great portraits of Jesus. King Emmanuel, that you get at the start of this great prophecy, suffering servant right in the center, and here it's dominant about the divine conqueror. And in at the start of chapter 61, it's the Lord's anointed one who is speaking. I wonder if you see that in chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And Luke 4 tells us that when Jesus was handed the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth, he kind of unrolled it to this point in chapter 61 of Isaiah and read it out. And then he went and sat down and he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, he was saying, it's all about me. And they were aghast. Whoa, who is this guy? Who is it in our presence? Well, he quotes the first few verses and he says, yeah, Isaiah is all about me. And so as we had our reading, this is all about Jesus, of course, isn't it? And what we find in what Sally read out so beautifully to us are the two main characters in this great story of this universe, the beautiful bride and the delighted groom. We'll just think about those two this morning. So here's the first thing. The church will be a beautiful bride. And that's chapter 61, verse 10, to chapter 62, verse 3. And right at the start, we have this beauty and where it comes from. Chapter 61, verse 10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. And then in chapter 62, verse 1, for Zion's sake I'll not keep silent, for Jerusalem's sake I'll not remain quiet, till her vindication, or better translated, justification, or righteousness, shines out like the dawn. So this, what's on display here is not a kind of vindication. It's righteousness that has been given is what we see in chapter 61, verse 10. So the beauty of this bride comes from what is given to the bride, and it's the righteousness that's given from the Lord himself. And it's very striking, isn't it, the language here of delight as it goes on. Chapter 62, verse 3, you will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem or tiara, if you like, in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you. So this is a rags-to-riches love story that we see right in the heart of the Bible here. Not rags of poverty, but rags of our unrighteousness. You may have heard quoted at other times Isaiah 64:6, which says that our righteous acts are like filthy rags in the sight of God. So our own efforts to try and make ourselves spiritually beautiful are pretty hopeless. You know, even our most righteous acts are like filthy rags. And when we get to chapter 1 of Isaiah, the way it begins, it's quite a dramatic beginning the people of God have been kind of trying to make themselves righteous by doing the religious things, saying their prayers and offering sacrifices. And in Isaiah chapter 1, they're described by the Lord himself as a city of prostitution. But then at the end of chapter 1, verse 26, the Lord says that they will become a city of righteousness. And you scratch your head as this prophecy begins, thinking, well, how can that be possible? How can this unrighteous people, whose righteous acts are like filthy rags, be called a city of righteousness? It just seems impossible. It's kind of mind-boggling as this prophecy begins. Well, of course, as we go on in the book of Isaiah and we get to the heart of it, that the suffering servant, we find out that someone would come and bear our sin upon himself, but it would be a two-way exchange. We would give the suffering servant our sin and he'd take the penalty for it. But the other way round would also be true, which is that he would give us his righteousness. And we often illustrate it in Emmanuel with two T-shirts. Imagine for a moment that this white T-shirt represents righteousness. And this red T-shirt represents our unrighteousness or sin. Well, that's Jesus, who entered the world in his perfect righteousness. And he showed that in every way in how he lived, didn't he? And then this is us. This is our unrighteousness. Even our most righteous acts are like filthy rags in his sight. But what Jesus came to do was to live the righteous life, but also to take our unrighteousness upon himself. So this is what he did. Imagine this is Jesus here. And Jesus took our unrighteousness on himself and the Father's wrath for our unrighteousness as he died on the cross. Do you remember he cried out at the cross, "It is finished, the job is done," and the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. But Jesus, in turn, also gives us his righteousness. So he arrays us in a robe of his righteousness so that we relate to God not on the basis of our unrighteousness or our failed attempts at righteousness, but on Jesus' righteousness, which is given to us as a robe to wear. But that's the glory of the two-way exchange that we find at the cross. And as we get let this kind of sink down deep into our hearts and minds, we find that we can wake up every morning and say, "I'm beautiful in the sight of God because I'm wearing the right clothes," the righteousness of Christ. Chapter 61, verse 10, "He's clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness." So there's an old hymn by Augusta's Top Lady who puts it this way: "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with God's righteousness on my person and offerings to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." Now, this may be something that we know, but it's a bit like when you kind of put a coin in the machine at work to try and get that drink out of the bottom. Sometimes the coin gets stuck, and you're not getting the benefit of it because you've got to bash the machine a bit and get that kind of drink out to benefit. And it's a bit like that quite often with this wonderful truth in the Bible, that we need to let it kind of sink down deep from our mind to our heart and to see that this is the way for us to relate to God on the basis of Jesus' performance and not our own. So the reformer Martin Luther wrote a letter to George Spenlein, a former monk who'd become a Christian. And this is what he wrote to his friend: "What's the state of your soul? Is it not tired of its own righteousness? Does it not breathe freely at last, and does it not confide in the righteousness of Christ? Oh, my dear brother, learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing unto him a new song, to despair of yourself and to say to him, 'You, Lord Jesus, are my righteousness, and I am your sin. You have taken what was mine and have given me what was yours. What you were not, you became, in order that I might become what I was not.'" Well, how do we think of ourselves this morning? Is that the way that we're thinking and relating to God? Because on the day the church walks up the aisle for the greatest of wedding days, we'll be wearing the righteousness of Christ as we do now, but it'll be there for all to see, and heads will turn and the world will gaze in wonder at the beauty of his bride, which is the church. My wife, Corinne, was vice president of our University Christian Union, and that year's leadership team would exchange prayer news several years afterwards, a few times a year. And over the years, it seemed that everyone was getting married. And this friend, Charlie, who was still single, put on one prayer letter, "I'm engaged." Everyone got very excited as they read it, but there was a little footnote, and in small print, it quoted Revelation 19, verse 7, which says, "The wedding of the Lamb has come." He was just saying to everybody, "Yeah, I'm still single, but I'm engaged and I'm looking forward to the wedding day of wedding days," which is the happy ending of our stories. So as Christians, whether we're single or married or divorced or widowed, we're all engaged to Christ. The ultimate goal of our existence isn't even earthly marriage, it's the heavenly marriage that we've got to look forward to. I remember talking to a Christian couple a few years ago about their children, and one of the children had got married, and one of the parents said, "Well, that's them sorted." And it made me kind of cringe inside, thinking, well, I'm not sure if that's the way we should think about things. The ultimate goal of our existence isn't earthly marriage. It's that heavenly marriage which we can look forward to and enjoy in all eternity. The church will be a beautiful bride, but now we're a shadow of our future selves. But by the day of the wedding, that robe of righteousness that we wear now will be fully experienced, and in every part of us, every fiber of our being, there will be righteousness through and through. And now, well, it's the waiting game for the ultimate goal of our existence. And waiting is hard, isn't it? Especially when our bodies are falling apart, our minds are failing, and we experience all kinds of disappointments and rejections. But we've got to remember the Bible's story and how it ends. Remember, the Bible starts with a marriage, earthly marriage, and then it ends with the ultimate marriage. Revelation 21, verse 4, "The bride beautifully dressed for her husband." What a day that will be. This beautiful bride, this crown of splendor, this royal diadem, this Hephzibah, my delight is in her. Now, the Lord Jesus' delight is present now in his church, but it's hard to experience sometimes by faith, isn't it? But on that day, it's going to be an amazing day as we meet our Savior Jesus Christ and enjoy that wedding feast that will just keep going on in all of eternity, and no end of partying and delight. So the church will be a beautiful bride. And secondly, our Lord Jesus will be a delighted groom. So chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. "No longer will they call you deserted, or your name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah," means "my delight is in her," and "your land Beulah," meaning married. "For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." It will be sheer delight that the Lord Jesus Christ will have in us. And I don't know what your own view of yourself is. Very often we have very low self-esteem and we don't really like what we see in the mirror. We get kind of knocked by people's comments, perhaps in the past and even in the present. But actually, the opinion of us which matters, which needs to sink down deep into the fiber of our being, is the Lord's. The Lord Jesus Christ is delighted in us. He chose it and set out to seek us and save us while we were lost and while we were still sinners. And he's delighted in what he's doing in us, in giving us that robe of righteousness. And actually, there's an internal heart change that's going on as well, our sanctification. And the Lord will finish his work in us. But for us to keep going until that last day, that wedding day of wedding days, we need to stay focused on the security that we have in the love of Jesus. Horatius Bonar was a Scottish pastor many years ago who said this, "Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I hang my whole eternity." Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I hang my whole eternity. As we realize it's got nothing to do with us, but everything to do with the bridegroom, Jesus, there's that freedom and that joy and that confidence to get through life with all its bumpy roads and setbacks and disappointments, to know where we're going with full confidence. I was talking to somebody last night from a religious background, kind of growing up with no confidence about where he was going and how the story would end. But as we read these scriptures and the verses we've looked at today, we can have full confidence that actually those glorified saints in heaven are more happy, but they're not more secure than we are, as the hymn writer says, because of this wonderful covenant that Jesus made with his own blood in giving us this two-way exchange, paying for our sin, giving us his righteousness. We are qualified and fit for heaven now because of all that Jesus has done. So all we need to do is just wait in expectation and have that increased expectation. I know what it's like now, you know, that old adage, you know, expect nothing and you may be pleasantly surprised. That's kind of good, you know, approach to life, isn't it? You plan for that holiday and it's not quite what you expect. But actually, when it comes to that wedding day, expect everything and it'll be nothing like what it will be. And so it's right to kind of decrease our expectation of this life, but massively increase our expectation of what's to come. And just like we would, you know, pack our bags a bit ready for the holiday or look at the holiday brochure before it comes, you know, look at the holiday brochure, open the Bible and read it and enjoy and see and savor all that is coming for those of us as God's people. It's an amazing verse, isn't it? "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." Maybe memorize that. Let it sink down really deep, because it's true. And in a culture where there are many different stories, and so often they're stories that end badly in the way that people frame their lives now, we have the most wonderful story, which isn't a fairy story, it's a true story. And we sometimes have to pinch ourselves and say, no, this is true. And if you're worrying or doubting a bit, just kind of go back to those facts in history and think, yep, Jesus died, he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and one day he will return to pick us up, to be with him in that wedding day of wedding days where there's endless mutual delight. We're going to end with a hymn, which is quite an old one. I've been trying to memorize it. It's got so many verses, I'm getting nowhere really. But it's a wonderful... A lot of it's in the minor key. There are bits of kind of major key in it as well. But it's a way just to meditate upon the love of Jesus. We often think about that prayer in Ephesians 3, don't we? That we grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And this love that surpasses even knowledge. We can know this stuff, but experiencing it is the real thing, isn't it? And as we sing this last song, just ponder over these verses, maybe try and memorize them like I am too, and just let the current of Jesus' love wash over you and transform all your thinking and your doing. I'll lead us in a prayer in that prayer from Ephesians 3, and then we'll sing this together. So Ephesians 3 is a great prayer to pray for yourselves and for Christian friends as well, and I'll lead us in prayer now. "We pray that out of your glorious riches you may strengthen us with your power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And we pray that being rooted and established in love, we may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."